Second Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, sorry, I will start with 15. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we said, even though this cannot be a one-stop shop, as it were, to define scriptures, well, it gives us a guide as to the reason for the written word. It's for doctrine, which means for teaching or explanation in a systematic fashion. And that's what we have embarked upon. Now, again, we said yesterday, just to revise a bit of what we said yesterday, that how much of the Old Testament do we have in the New Testament? We said everything. How did Paul teach 1st and 2nd Samuel? How did the authors of the New Testament teach 1st and 2nd Samuel, for example? And we've given a background to Samuel. That background has been Judges, Joshua, Ruth, of course, the Torah, Genesis through to Deuteronomy is a background. Before we go further, look at Deuteronomy 17, where Moses speaks about kings. Now in the same bracket, we'll talk about this anyway, verse 14, when you come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee and shall possess it. Now that's to backtrack into Genesis when you talk about the land. Said that land is basically God's reclaiming of the earth called new creation. And thou shalt dwell therein and shall say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Eventually this happened. Of course, this shows you, as it were, a whole lot of editing. Editing doesn't mean that you are subtracting the truth. It's just subtracting. It just means that you want your readers to understand. So now this statement, we're going to still read in 1 Samuel, to set a king over me like other nations. 1 Samuel 8 verse 5, verse 19 and 20, where this request was made. So what the author is doing is synergizing the stories together so that you can see this is what is going on. It doesn't mean that at some point this was said literally, to show you that this was eventually asked for, as it were. So he says in verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren, shall thou set king over thee, thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not your brother. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. To the end that he shall multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. The implication of that we're going to still see. Then verse 18, it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law. So this is now the instruction. So you see, it should not be. Now, this is what he should do. So we move from what he should not to what he should. You write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. It shall be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life. The read there actually means to give meaning to, or also to teach, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in this kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You notice where he said that, look, he needs to feed on the word, and this will come up later, in looking at leadership. He needs to feed on the word, he needs to teach the word. And this shows you the king in Israel is king by the law, by the law. Of course, we know law means doctrine. So, to choose a king, we look at doctrine. And the king is a shepherd over people. That's what a king is. So this gives you a background of what a king should look like and reflect. So yesterday we said that in the Septuagint Bible, that 1st and 2nd Samuel were referred to as kingdoms. So 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings are read together is kingdoms. And we went through some text yesterday on the concept of kingdoms. And saw that the New Testament use of kingdom was basically a reference to these books. When you say kingdoms, which is the word basileia, we looked at it in Basileo yesterday, kingdom or basileo, to be a king or to reign. That the context of those words are the stories of the Old Testament. So we therefore said yesterday that the word basileia or basileo, both ways, are codified terms, call them codified language, of events of the Old Testament. We said yesterday too, a kingdom is not an event. A kingdom is a series of events, stories, interactions. So in Jesus' parable of the kingdom of God is like kingdom too. And he uses human activities to speak about the kingdom of God. We're going to back to there anyway. Now, the word kingdom is from the word, the Hebrew word, that's what I'm talking about, the Old Testament, is from the Hebrew word. There are two words, one mamlaka, M-A-M-L-A-K-E-H, first seen in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's where we have Babylon. Okay? And Erech, beginning of his kingdom was Babel. You have Babylon there. Then Genesis 20 and verse 9. We'll skip that to come straight to the kings. And he says, and Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? What have I offended thee? And what have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Because the word there again is mamlaka, which basically means dominion and authority. But if you back a bit, because you know some words are just synonymous. You see in Genesis chapter 1 and 28, and I want you to write these words down because they become important. Genesis 1:28, where you have the phrase to subdue. Replenish, you know, you have fruit multiply, replenish here, then it says subdue, to subdue. Now that phrase subdue is oftentimes, is the word kabash, K-A-B-A-A, K-A-B-A-S-H actually, and it has to do with bringing something into your possession. Now, the Old Testament usage of that word, particularly within scripture generally, has to do with land, to subdue land, to take over land. Look at Numbers 32 and 22, and the land be subdued. Numbers 32 and 22, and the land be subdued, to take over land. Numbers 32:22, Numbers 32:29, and the land shall be subdued. So think about land, subdue a land. Of course, land and earth are the same, so subdue a land. Now, what is the narrative there? Numbers 32. The land, Now, 21, and will go all of you harmed over Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out the enemies from before them, driven out the enemies, and the land be subdued before the Lord. Then after we shall return and be guiltless before the Lord. And, you know, look at 29 as well. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over Jordan, every man armed to battle before the Lord, and the land shall be subdued before you. The land shall be subdued. So you have that phrase used for land to subdue. Deuteronomy 30, during 2020 as well, until it be subdued. Then Joshua 18 verse 1, the land was subdued. The land was subdued. Judges 3 and 30, Moab was subdued, taking over the land. Judges 4:23, Judges 8:28, Midian was subdued. Judges 11:33, also. So in 1 Samuel 7:13, we're going to read that of course later, 1 Samuel 7:13, the Philistines were subdued. 2 Samuel 8:1 and 11, again Philistines and the nation, 2 Samuel 8:1 and 11, 2 Samuel 22 and verse 40. So the concept of subduing was now used. Now, notice subdue. And if I read to you the Septuagint Bible, which is the Greek Old Testament, I want to make it clear again, I've said before, Septuagint Bible is not a perfect translation. It's just, you know, very close. Increase, multiply, fill, gain dominion over it and rule over the fish of the sea. Fill the earth, gain dominion. So, which means that the Septuagint combines subdue and have dominion together, which is very critical. So we go back to Genesis 1 again, which is the ultimate mandate, or the Genesis mandate, maybe Genesis mandate. And you have the word dominion, R-A-D-A-H, radar, which is to reign. To reign, Genesis 1, 26 and 28 actually. To reign, to have authority, to execute authority over. Now this it foretells what the kingdom of God is. So when you say kingdom of God, you've seen it first of all before. Though there's a sense by which I love to read Genesis 1. It's a method that I use all the time. I use Genesis 1, particular Genesis 1, as, let me put it in a very simple way, and I trust that you use it smartly. Like, if you have read the scriptures, if you have read the Old Testament, you now say, okay, this is the plan. I've read all the patterns. So, I submit that Genesis 1 was something written to summarize the Bible. That is why it is found in all of the scriptures. Like I said, this is not a tight explanation. Just like saying, okay, when we go, okay, this is it. So, I'll see that Genesis 1 in all the stories. So it's like, I've read Genesis to Malachi. I will now come back and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which is, I'm saying, this is what God is doing. And the air was from and void. And that phrase now permeates the entire Old Testament structure. So, that's why in Genesis 2 and Genesis 1, we have like a differential of a sort. Genesis 2 picks out individual. Genesis 1 summarizes humanity. So I see this is the human mandate. This is the image of God mandate. The image of God mandate is this. And therefore, in the image of God mandate, the subduing is not fellow human beings. The subduing is not, it's not man on man. It's man over chaos. But since human beings can be agents of chaos, there's a collateral damage that comes with it, which we are going to also see. So you look at Genesis like, okay, this is, so it becomes careless to think that Genesis 1 is before everything. No. Genesis 1 rather shows you a typical motif structure. Separation. Good. Acceptable. Because in Genesis 1, let me give you another idea. Genesis 1 doesn't show any perfection. Because in Genesis 1, we have the seas. We have darkness. We have the seas. In Genesis 1, let me get back to that one, you know. Genesis 1, darkness was not quenched, it was separated. So what is called good? Good is not a moral quality. Good simply means this is okay. To separate, and like I'll probably describe it, if I, maybe, let me put it properly. You ate, let's talk about Nigerians, you take gala on the road. These days, the gala is, is gallant. You know, you ate gala and then, you now, when you were done, you now put, maybe you threw the stuff outside your car. And, ah, no, you don't do that. Then the wrapper, you now took the wrapper back and put it in the waste bin. Then the person said, that's good. Now it's not saying that the wrapper is good. What you have done is proper. So when God separated light from the darkness and he said it's good, which means order, okay, is good. So the darkness was there. He didn't extinguish the darkness. Then we also had the seas. And we have seen the nature of the seas. Actually, the dark seas, chaotic seas, Genesis 1-2. Now have the seas, in verse 9. And then you had the Leviathans. We've done that in Seated on High. I think they noticed it in here. We now had the animals. Then you now go to, in the middle of that, look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 now says in 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The calf and the beast shall feed the young ones. And Isaiah talks about that, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of glory as the waters cover the sea. Then you see Isaiah 56. But critically, look at Revelation 21. Okay. 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now notice what he says here. There was no more sea. There was sea in Genesis 1. There was no more sea. In Revelation 22, it speaks about the throne of God in verse 1. Then it says again in verse 3, there was no more curse. There was no more curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb were in it. Then look at verse 5. There was no more night. So you can see that Genesis 1 is not necessarily a perfect state. Are you here? Uh-huh. So that's why I said that. Genesis 1 is like reading something. I've read everything. It's okay. This is the beginning. So the authors are saying to the readers of the Old Testament, when you say this is the beginning, and we've explored that the word beginning doesn't mean without a past. It's like, this is the plan. So, in case you are seeing chaos, and you are seeing things being restarted, it's because of this plan. So I'd rather say that Genesis 1 summarizes the sequence of events in the Old Testament, rather than precedes it. So that's why Genesis 1 ends Genesis 2, verse 3, God entering into his rest place. And everybody in the Old Testament knows very well that the rest of God is the end point of all activities. God's rest place, his house, the Sabbath, the essence of the Sabbath day and all that. So Genesis 2 now picks in the process. God brings man to his holy place, gives him a mandate, and then you have a single man called Adam, has a wife called Eve, and we go on and on and on. So I propose that Genesis 1 is more of, this is a summary of the activities of the Old Testament, rather than a pre-event analysis. Does it make sense? So, which means that Genesis 1:26-28 rather explains the kings and kingdoms to subdue, because you see that same word used in the activities of kings and that of kingdoms, dominion rather, to subdue, kapash, take over the land. So, we said yesterday that the use of kingdom by New Testament authors, the use of kingdom, one second please, by New Testament authors basically is to read the stories of the Old Testament kings, precisely David, into our everyday life. We are fulfilling what God gave to David. And yesterday we also saw something, remember that, that if you read Psalm 2, we read that yesterday, Psalm 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. I said, who is the anointed? The anointed is when he says, thou art my son. Now that doesn't go to Jesus directly. When we study the word fulfilled, it doesn't go to Jesus directly. It goes to, it's like, you know what, when they call an oath of office, you're about to become something, they say, come and read this oath. Then, so they read it, and say, you are now this, you are now this, you are now, you are today, you are now, maybe you were governor-elect. Then you come up and say, you are now this, you say, read this oath of office, therefore, swear you in. That's Psalm 2. You know, so Psalm 2 already shows that the king is going to have enemies. Psalm 2 shows that he's going to, he says, have I begotten thee, ask of me and I'll give you the nation of inheritance. So we said yesterday that means that the concept of Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, shall be witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and other parts of the earth, is a kingdom language. So we did a contrast. Then Acts 1:6, why were they saying, when will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? We said that question, has a bit, or in more than one narrative. Number one, they are still fixed on Israel's kingdoms, not bad, but not good. The second thing is that they are not seeing the bigger picture. The bigger picture is the uttermost parts of the earth, which is the mandate of the king of Israel, Acts 2:7-9. The uttermost parts of the earth, that is the mandate. So that's the king's mandate, the uttermost part of the earth. And does that take us back to Genesis 1:26-28? Subdue. So that's the king's mandate. Is that king's mandate? You are the witnesses unto me. And we're going to see that the king is his witness. Call it also image, you're fine. In Jerusalem, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So we read it yesterday that from that point, Jesus was now described as a king in Peter's first sermon. In Acts 4, when they were praying, then when Philip got to Samaria, he preached the kingdom, Acts 8:12, the gospel of the kingdom, Acts 20. Paul also mentioned that in 24 and 25. We read that, Acts 28:23. So when he said kingdom, is letting us see that what he gave to Israel. And don't forget that if we back up a little bit, you will see that the nation of Israel in Exodus 19:5-6, we're also called kings and priests. So we back up and say, we are fulfilling. People have asked, did the church replace Israel? No. Israel is in the church. So the church could not replace Israel. The church is fulfilling the mandate God gave Israel. That's what it is. So, and Israel, don't forget we're referring to believing Israel, not natural biological Israel, or let's say, what do you call that? National Israel, tribal Israel. So in reading the concept of kingdom, which is, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. He cannot enter the kingdom. The kingdom is not an event. It's not a place. It operates in a place. But the kingdom is a reign, a rule, an authority, a series of activities and events. There's a mandate, there's work to be done, and there are people in the kingdom. There's interactions in the kingdom. So we said again that when we look at Judges, I mean, some will see that. But when we read Judges, let me see whether it's something I had not talked about. Yeah, we'll get into it. When we read Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, it gives you the correct background to what now happened in 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel gives as its background in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then we said the concept of kingdom. Look at Matthew 1 again. Matthew 1. Matthew says, is synoptic, is the book of the genealogy. Call it Genesis. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of Abraham. Now, of course, son is seed. Okay? Son of David. Now, this will become relevant when we get to 2 Samuel 7. There is a son of David. That should be Solomon, naturally. The son of David. Then the son of Abraham. In Matthew 22... and verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Think very well what I'm about to say next. Yesterday, we said that phrase Christ, if you sat back in the nation of Israel, before you know start reading the New Testament, and you say, who is Christ? Who is the anointed one? They will say David and his son. That's what's in their mind. And you'll see why. So Jesus poses that question, whose son is he? Of course they were right when they said the son of David. Because God spoke to David that his son will fulfill what he gave him to do. So David is one. The anointed. Then his son is also called the anointed. Then Jesus now asks them, well, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? Curious in the Greek, Adonai in the Hebrew, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies your footstool. Is that the subdued language? Dominion language. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Look at Ezekiel 34. So you have David, Ezekiel 34. This is many years after David had died. So, verse 23. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Now, when you use David like that, you're talking about his children, because they believe that human beings are prolonged, their days are prolonged through their children. That's why you have a son called image and likeness, and you have seed. Seed means that your life, you didn't die, you know, you kept living. And that's why Jesus said that he's not the God of the dead but the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means that in genealogy, we have the continuation of someone. So you have it here. My servant David, he shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. Verse 24. and my servant David a prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. So you see the concept of David used here. In fact, look at Isaiah 40 verse 11. You know, Jeremiah 30 verse 9. Before we go there, look at the same Ezekiel 37:24. David, my servant, shall be king over them. David shall be king over them. They are not saying anything that the audience didn't know, because it's in 2 Samuel 7. Okay? Jeremiah 30. And verse 9. They shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. We'll see all this as we continue. So David. Why David? David. Jesus called the son of David. The blind man Bartimaeus says, son of David, have mercy on me. So why? Why that consistency in David? Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. You can see why upon the resurrection, when they were going to see to replace Judas, they quoted David throughout. Acts 1:20 was David. David throughout. Okay? Acts 2. Now, why were they quoting David? Because David is that personality called the anointed. And it's his seed that is called the Christ. Acts 2, verse 25. For David speaks concerning him. Acts 2, 25. That's Psalm 16, verse 8. Then they said, David is both dead and buried, verse 29. That's Peter. But being a prophet, 30, and knowing that God has sworn, look at 30, with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he will raise up Christ to sit on the throne. You could, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body, I will set up thy throne. Of course, that's basically 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. I think there's 1 Kings 8 and 25. They are all texts I'm going to look at. 1 Kings 8 and verse 25. So, Acts 2, there says, he will not leave his soul in hell. Look at 34. David is not said to the heavens, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make all your enemies a footstool. So, in Acts 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know shortly that God has made the same Jesus whom thou hast crucified, both Lord and Christ. That Lord and Christ is the son of David. That son of David. Now, look at Acts 3. All the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. He says, and Samuel. Why did he pick out Samuel? Samuel is about David. Then he calls him the seed of Abraham in 25. Acts 4. When they were persecuted, 25. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Which means they saw themselves, you know, continuing the ministry of David against the Lord and against his Christ. Acts 4. Now look at Acts 13. Acts 7, Stephen's sermon. He spent quality time talking about Abraham to Moses. Then Acts 7 and 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus to the possession of Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the... Notice what it says. They say God drove them out before the face of our fathers unto the days of... There was no... I'll look at that tomorrow. There was nobody in Israel denying God in the Old Testament, no. And it says in verse 46, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob? But Solomon built him a house. Albeit the Most High dwells in the temples made with hands, as said the prophet, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, what house would you build? Isaiah 66. So, David comes up here. Acts 13, Paul's sermon. Verse 33. Sorry, verse 21. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. Verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, he shall fulfill all my will. Let's take 23 together. Of this man's seed, had God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a savior, Jesus. So that's the importance of David. Now, look at verse 33. In fact, I'll write start from 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God had fulfilled the same to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. It's written in the second psalm, that's a psalm of David. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you, verse 34, the sure mercies of David. Now put your hands there and go back to Isaiah 55. The sure mercies of David. And verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me here, ear, and your soul shall live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. 2 Samuel 7, 8, just reference that. And Psalm 89 and verse 28. Now read the next verse. You know, we're talking about that earlier on. Let's take the next verse together. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader, a commander. That's the witness unto me. All over the world. So Acts 13 again, let's get back to that one. Then it says in 35, wherefore he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy only one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw no corruption. Look at Revelation quickly. Revelation 3. And verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, this thing said he that is holy, he that is true, he that had the key of David. He that had the key of David, he that openeth, and he says no man shuts and no man opens. And that's what Jesus was saying to Peter. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, 19, 18 and 19. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind. Now that is a reference, direct reference to David. Go to Isaiah 22 and verse 22. And the key of the house of David, call it household, kingdom, will I lay upon his shoulder, for he shall open and none shall shut, he shall shut and none shall open. So all this is taking us back to the person of David. Maybe you should just mention another one. Hebrews 12:22. You are come unto Mount Zion. Mount Zion is David. So when we read about kingdom and kings, Even though we still get back to the mandate of Genesis and Israel as a nation, but we are referring to David. And we said that bit yesterday. So the context of the use of the word Basileia, kingdom, is rooted in the promise God gave to David. Remember our study on eternal life is rooted again in Abraham, the covenant, the partnership and all that. That's what has us on eternal life. If you read it, like I will say often, that the New Testament without the Old Testament is incoherent. You will not even know what you are talking about. You will just be saying rubbish. You know, that's the background. Something was happening in the Old Testament that is being fulfilled with the New Testament. You must know what it is. So why then do we have 1 Samuel? Of course, we mentioned that it's actually kings, kingdoms. The Septuagint Bible here, right before me, calls it kingdoms. That's the story of the kingdom of God. Maybe we should say another thing. Psalm 80. So when David could say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, so let's look at it like this. The people saw David the king. David was an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. So, that gives you echoes of Genesis. Is that image? Huh? That's image. That's echoes of Genesis. Psalm 80 verse 1, give here, O shepherd of Israel, that thou leads Joseph like a flock. Psalm 45, verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, a scepter of righteousness. Or scepter, sorry, of righteousness. Look at the Psalms. Psalm 2 verse 6. God said, I set my king. He's saying, I'm setting my king. But Psalm 5 verse 2. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my king and my God. My king and my God. Psalm 5 verse 2. My king and my God. Psalm 10 and verse 16. The Lord is my king. The Lord is my king. Psalm 18 verse 50. Psalm 18 verse 50. Great deliverance gives he to his king and shows mercy to his anointed to David. So you find God is called king. Man is called king. That is very similar to the Exodus. Who delivered Israel? You say Moses. Then you say Yahweh, which is the image of God concept. God walks through the man. Psalm 20 and verse 9. Save Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Psalm 21 verse 1. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. So, you see men called kings. Psalm 21 verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord. Psalm 24 verse 7, let the king of glory come in. So you find man is called king, God is called king. That's image of God. Psalm 24 verse 8, the Lord king strong mighty in battle. 24 verse 9, 24 verse 10, 24 verse 8, 9 and 10. Psalm 29 verse 10, the Lord sits upon the flood. The Lord seated king forever. Psalm 33 verse 16. There is no king save man as king. Thou art my king, O God. Psalm 44 verse 4. Thou art my king, O God. Psalm 45 verse 1. Man is called king. Psalm 45 verse 11. Man is called king. Psalm 45 verse 14. Man is called king. Psalm 47 verse 2, the Lord most high is terrible, he is the great king. Psalm 47 verse 2. Psalm 47 verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises unto our king. So you see, man is called king, the anointed, God is called king. That's image of God principle. That's basically Genesis 1:28. Psalm 63 verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God, man. Psalm 68 verse 24, Psalm of David, my God, my king. Psalm 72 verse 1, the king's judgments, human king. That's Solomon's psalm. Psalm 74 verse 12, God is my king. Psalm 84 verse 3, the Lord of hosts, my king, my God. Psalm 89 verse 18, the only one of Israel is our king. God is called king. Psalm 95 verse 3, the great God, God above all gods, king above all gods, God is called king. Psalm 98 verse 6, God is called king. Psalm 105 verse 20, man is called king. Psalm 135 verse 11, human kings. Psalm 136 verse 19, human kings. Psalm 136 verse 20, human kings. Psalm 141, my God, my king. Psalm 149 verse 2, let all Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. So God is called king. So, which means just like we have on the, so the concept of having God is the king of kings there is the concept of, when it's a king of kings, it's the image of God principle. King of kings, Lord of lords is the image of God principle. So David calls God his king, and when he says in Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit, and he knew that Psalm was the son of David. He said, Jesus said, look, if David, it is David's son, how does he then call him my Yahweh or my master? So our understanding of kingdom and ruling and reigning has to be in the background of the kingdom of God. So we can say, can we put it like this? Maybe it says, can we say that David's reign is the kingdom of God? Huh? Yeah, so you have to understand that's what kingdom of God means. So it's a very wrong idea to think it's when people die. No. The kingdom of God is for the earth. That's what's in Genesis 1, 26, 28. So therefore, we said yesterday that 1st and 2nd Samuel really are stories, narratives. Stories are a fundamental part of theology. Now the danger here is, and I was saying that yesterday, I'll probably talk about it again tomorrow. I'm not ready to go into that in detail. There is this way we read scriptures that, now, when, in the Old Testament audience, when they picked up the Torah, all the prophets, or the Tanakh entirely, they were read the stories. Even though they read the stories of Joshua, what they wanted people to hear is the word of God. They never tried to put themselves in the mix. It was reading out God's purpose, God's plan. That's why I said when we now get to the epistles, the danger of using you for individuals. The you. Meanwhile, there's a me theology. So what is in it for me? And we've even come up with the concept of in Christ realities, which is biblical, but it should be found in God's purpose and plan, not to fixate it on our desires. I want something for God to do for me. I now found it, written in scripture. That's the me theology. So when we read the stories, it's not to learn. Let me say it properly. I want to say it in a way that, because I'm not going into detail today, but it's not to learn. You are going to read about David, but it is not to become like David. The person you are actually reading of is God. Are you following what I'm saying? You are reading David. You are reading different individuals. But who you are actually understanding, who you are learning of is God. That is why it is called the long suffering of God. Alright? The law, it's his story. So, my Bible is the story of God. It's his story. It's woven around man's story. Like a dear friend of mine said back then in the 90s, he said, man is God's university. That is how God teaches you about himself using man. It will not be foolish of us to be looking at the men. It's his story. So I read the scriptures to know God. Now I know we come to that thing, oh, who you are in Christ and all that. And I said that, was it yesterday as well, that at another class I had earlier in the week, that there is this thing about thinking a theology woven around concepts. That's the danger. It's not wrong, because you can study in subjects. Redemption, in the light of our redemption, in the light of our. There are sub-subjects. There are subplots. The main plot is God. How did God handle this? What is his word? It's just woven around men. So you can't be lost in the messenger and lose the message. I'll see the stories as the messengers, the men as the messengers, and the message itself is about God. So technically, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were called the prophets. The prophets. That's what they were called. The prophets. So I'll say it like this. The Bible is the history from God's angle. Selective history. Not everything will be said. From God, that is what God wants us to know. And this helps me a lot, because it means that some things you don't need to know, that it's not necessary. You know, which school did Jesus go to? What did he do? It's not necessary. That's not what you need to know. Which means that you must also, that's why I tell people that curiosity doesn't lead you to light. You're just curious. Hey, but how come we don't know? Some say, well, who was Cain's wife? Really? That's not part of theology. Cain's wife could be your cousin. You know, that's, so it's curiosity. So when Jesus went to Egypt, you look at God's story. God therefore chooses, like E.W. Kenyon said in, I think, New Creation Realities, that the way and manner that the four gospel writers wrote shows you that they were direct. They didn't go beating around the bush. And the same thing we can say of the Old Testament audience, I mean writers. So in Matthew 5:17, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. That includes 1st and 2nd Samuel. Luke 24, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Luke 24, when they heard that, David rang a bell. Begin at Moses and all the prophets, verse 27. That includes 1 Samuel. Luke 24, 44, reason of law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. So that's clear enough. So the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are likely to be written majorly by Samuel, because prophets of their days did write down events. They were interpreting the day's events. Many prophets were historians. They stored Israel's history, interpreting it in the light of God's plan. Let me put it properly. The history of Israel is the history of God's plan in the earth. Never lose sight of that. Someone asked me a question on Monday or so. He said, Pastor, can we say that? Because those people that they rush when you quickly learn teaching, you're all right. Yeah, so that means the law of Moses. This is what the person said. The law of Moses can also be the law. No, that the 60. Can we say the 60, 612 laws of Moses can be called the gospel? I said, you have started again. I'm just thinking about when you said that the law. I said, can you just be quiet? Relax. The law of Moses is not the gospel. The laws of the 6-1 law is not the gospel. People just like to wrap up things quickly. Just wrap it up. Summarize. So therefore, I said no. You cannot put everything in the same box. You have to study it and know which is which. So in this concept, the prophets are interpreting events in view of God's plan. In view or in the view of God's plan. Now the events of 1st and 2nd Samuel happened around 150 years. These are important information. So watch this. The times of Abraham, chronological lesson with time, is around 2000 BC, before Jesus, before Christ, and Moses, David, sorry, was 1000 BC. So, in Matthew 1:1, that genealogy, if you count it, is very critical. There's a way it was structured. And you see there's something intentional about David after Abraham. So you have this, which is a man God called in Genesis 12, 75-year-old Abraham, now became a family. I put this sequence like this, became a family. That family became a tribe on its own. You know that they were not a tribe because it came out of one, became a family, then a tribe. Then 12 tribes. So he split it to 12 through Jacob. Thank God for him. Then it became an empire and a kingdom under David. Look at the sequence. From a man, a patriarch, then it became a family, then a tribe, then 12 tribes, then a kingdom under David. What was then important about David? Go to Genesis 49. Remember, we spoke yesterday. Is it this note? Okay, very well. Genesis 49. And verse 9. Okay, let's start from 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thy enemies. Thy father's children shall bow before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up, stooped down, caught as a lion, and as an old lion thou shalt rouse him up. Now, back up a bit to chapter 37, and let's talk about Judah. They all, of course, hated Joseph. And Reuben said, shed no blood, and came to pass when Joseph came and all that. Look at 26. Judah said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were consented. So you notice that it was what he said. Are you following? Are you following this? That he listened to. So now go to chapter 49. Of course, Reuben was knocked by the dad. They now spoke about Reuben was not unstable. If I call unstable as water, you shall not excel. You can't lead. That's the point. Unstable as water, you cannot lead. That you come like this, you come like that, you can't lead. Because thou went up to thy father's bed, and the first thou you went up to my couch. Then Simeon and Levi, bear the instruments of cruelty, and my soul, come not down. Then look at, cause be thy anger. Then it says in 8, or let's go to 10 now. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So he's speaking about Judah as king. Now, in Judges, if you followed our expression on Judges, in Judges, we saw that Benjamin Oh, there's nobody called Benjamin here. Benjamin now was usurping things. Judges 20. I told you to pay attention to it. Then all children of Israel went out and verse 1 and got from Dan to Beersheba and with the land of Gilead to the land in and the Lord in Mishpeh. Now, in verse 3, now children of Benjamin heard that children of Israel were gone up to Mishpeh. Then said children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? The Levites, the husband and all that. So Benjamin now began to walk contrary to what God had spoken. In verse 17, the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 430. So Benjamin was singled out. Verse 25, Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah, the second and the third ground of Judah, Israel against it. So Benjamin became rebellious, roguish. Verse 32, again, Judges 21. Now look at the end of Judges 21 verse 20. Therefore they commanded Judah brethren saying, go and lie in the wait in the vineyards. And verse 23. Judah brethren did so and took them wives according to number and then danced whom they caught and they went and returned to their inheritance, repaired the cities and dwelt in them. Judah departed hence and every man to his tribe, his family and went out from hence every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. This must have been written by someone in the time of David and Saul. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his eyes. So Ruth now establishes Jesse back. Jesse belongs to Judah. Ruth is a Gentile, which is something said to Abraham. So that connection cannot be missed. So Ruth 4:22, Obed begat Jesse. Let's put it back. Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So Obed is crossbred. Then you now have Jesse, the father of David, before we get to 1 Samuel. So what is going on through David? Now, before we go there, who was Saul? 1 Samuel 9. It's not yet time we get to this. Now, there was a man of Benjamin. Can you see it again? They knew God's purpose, so they wanted Benjamin. A man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zero, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, the Benjamite, a man, mighty man of power. So, if they had read the law, in Deuteronomy 17, they shouldn't have chosen the Benjamites. Are you following what I'm saying here? But they chose a Benjamite. So in David, God restores his plan. That's what he said. Like I said, the Bible is God's story. Don't forget that part. Let's move quickly. So what was it about David? We have seen restoration of God's plan, which was double-crossed by the Benjamites, including Saul. Now, in David, this is why David, you wonder, why does the nation of Israel, why do they look at David the way they do? Because if you look at their moral lives, Saul even looks better than David. In a sense, not in every sense. What was the point? Now, I put it here, I said, David is the zenith of the promise given to Abraham. He got to the peak. They moved from family to tribe, from tribe to 12 tribes. It was in David that they became an empire, a kingdom, fulfilling the Genesis 1:28 mandate. It was in David that all the land, you know, Joshua, not all the land was possessed. Are you here? It was in David the entire land was possessed. It was in David that the Philistines were no more. They were done for. It was in David that there was peace and prosperity. David was the only king, or the first, that took the entire land. And you know that Canaan, which is called Israel, Canaan, Jerusalem, and all that, is the window of that great commission. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, also most part of the earth. So it was in David that everything was fulfilled. That is why they call him the anointed. In fact, one of the aliases of David is the Amasiah, the anointed one. So if today they are looking forward to that son of David, do you understand it now? Do you understand it now? Somebody who will fulfill God's kingdom. That's why they ask, would you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Look at 2 Samuel. Chapter 7. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. That's why he could be boasting about, can I build God a house? I mean, he had, look at chapter 8 verse 1. He smote the Philistines, subdued them. He took Megad hammer out of the hand of the Philistines. So it was in David that everything was conquered. Everything. They were in charge. Everything was, that's in David is what you call kingdom. The land was subdued. The enemies, there was dominion. There was peace and prosperity. That's why when they now had, Solomon and then his son, he said, look, if your father has given you 2 slaps, the son will give you 6. None of them was able to replicate David. It was peace and prosperity. He was called the anointed one. So they are looking forward. The tribal Israel is looking forward to that David. And they miss the point. Because that David is for the uttermost part of the earth. So in the David we have the kingdom of God. We can read God's purpose and plan in the earth, reading the life of David. So look at the things that are involved here. We have in 1 Samuel, we have the last judge, who is also a prophet, who led Israel, and that's Samuel. So look at the 4 periods of the nation of Israel. Let's just break it down. The first period is that they were led by patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were patriarchs who led them. After which, the next 500 years, they were led by prophets, Moses till Samuel. Moses till Samuel. Then after that, another 500 years, they were led by kings, Saul to Zedekiah, led by kings. Then the next 500 years up to Jesus, they were led by priests, Joshua to Caiaphas, the Caiaphas priest of Matthew 26. I'll take it again. They were led by patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the next 500 years, they were led by prophets, starting from Moses to Samuel. Then they were led by kings, starting from Saul to Zedekiah. Then they were led by priests, starting from, and it was 500 years interval, led by Joshua to Caiaphas. So now, having been led by patriarchs, prophets, kings, and priests, Israel looked forward to one man in David, which God has said, there will be a priest, a king, a prophet, and a patriarch. That is why in Psalm 110 verse 3 and verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why did they say that? Because Melchizedek is not from Levi. So which means a priest that is not from Levi. This is Judah the king. Then you have also a priest. So they desired a priest, prophet, and king, and an everlasting father. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Patriarch. Father means patriarch. Okay, I've seen it now. Benjamin, therefore, it was from, so Judges to Samuel was from Benjamin to Judah. Nothing changes in God's plans. Benjamin to Judah. Just note this. Judges 20 verse 10 to 40, we saw what Benjamin did to the nation of Israel. Judges 21 verse 6 to 21, we've been there earlier anyway. And then we now have arguably the worst king they had, Saul, 1 Samuel 9 verse 1, up to 2 Samuel. So within the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we see God's restoration of his kingdom, the Genesis mandate. He brings it back through David. We said David is the full-blown weight of God's promise to Abraham for that land. And gives you the picture of what to expect in the earth. Are you there? Right. So, let's look at some summaries before we get to the details. We have Anna, is the first character in 1 Samuel. A barren woman desperate for a child. Similar motive in scripture. Just like Rebecca, just like Sarah. Then we had Eli, the priest. Aging priest, ailing priest. That's 1 Samuel 1 to 1 Samuel 2, is about Anna. Anna gives a background, same way that Samson was born, same way that Isaac was born, same way Jacob and Esau were equally born. Barren woman. A sign of redemption. That also fulfills Genesis 3:15. Then we go to Eli. Eli is a fairly, the ailing priest, not a good father. 1 Samuel 2 to 1 Samuel 3. Then we had Israel, the arrogant Israel who went to war without the ark. 1 Samuel 4 to 7. Then we now had Saul the anointed from 1 Samuel 8 to 12. So this is all to give a background to David. So we'll find the summary of the first king, who is Saul, who had a son called Jonathan. Jonathan was an adventurous young man. But unfortunately, something we're going to see. That's why I've said over the years that you need to read 1 and 2 Samuel to understand why the apostles wrote to pastors. Because the king is a pastor. So you have the first thing, and you notice that you'll have felt that it was about David, the way Saul was behaving. The first person he showed his envy towards was actually his son Jonathan. Of course, the first time Jonathan won the war, he celebrated him. People now started hailing Jonathan. He now started envying his own son. That's Saul. Yeah. After Jonathan, we now have the prophet Samuel, who was also a judge. Very angry, upset, displeased with the king, that's Saul. Then we now had David. From 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Samuel 26. David is a rival, an heir, a shepherd boy, a reject. He's also a skilled musician. He's a warrior. So, heir, rival, shepherd boy, even though rejected by family, skilled musicians, at that point is loved. Warrior. Then the moment Saul moved against him in envy, he began to fight him. He stalks him, looking around for him to kill him. Eventually, David is exiled. Very similar to Jesus. He's exiled. He leaves the land, then comes back to reign. Then we have the Philistines. From 1 Samuel 27 to 31, who were core enemies. So if we pay attention to these stories, we'll understand the following words. Just put it down. It's from this book, for example, that the word gospel emerges. Basar. B-A-S-A-R. So let me highlight a few words I put down here. Sorry, one second. Kingdom. Thrones. Right hand. Of course, right hand is in Exodus, but it's here. Reign. Zion. Jerusalem. Temple. You know, there was no temple built until now. Temple. House. Heir. Words that you are familiar with in the New Testament, but they are rooted in this story. I'll take it again. Kingdom. Kings. Thrones. right hand to reign and rule, preaching the gospel, Basar, warfare, Jerusalem, Zion, temple. Notice that the New Testament uses the word Psalms a lot. Psalms, singing. Singing is a whole lot from the first and second Samuel. And you notice that most of the songs came out of distress and war. House, air, warfare. Also the word anointed, Christ, Meshach, and Krios or Chrisma. Then you now have Jews and Gentiles, and that becomes synonymous, they're significant because of Ruth, the inclusion of Ruth in this lineage, then Bathsheba. Of course, before then you had Rahab, but Ruth, Bathsheba. Ruth before, Bathsheba afterwards, Gentile. So Saul and David, they both started well and ended badly. David ended really badly. So you now wonder, what was the catch? I just told you. It was that he brought to fruition in the land of Israel that total domination and kingdom that Israel looked forward to and prosperity. Then you have, of course, a warrior king, don't forget that part, was a witness of the Lord. He didn't build the tabernacle or the temple, but he paid for it. You now had Jonathan, who was first loved by his dad, then wasn't loved again, then he, you know, closing it with David himself. And very critically, we're going to explore 2 Samuel 7, where God said he's going to raise a seed after him to sit on his throne forever. That's where the concept of eternal life. So when the Jew was talking about eternal life is the reign of a king that will not stop. I thought we saw that the other day, right? The reign that will not stop. Eternal life is not a place. It's about, and also it can't be an after death experience. It has to be life on earth. So in David, why do they so much revere David? David was a servant king. David brought a lot of prosperity to the nation. David had total domination of the land. Philistines were gone. David is called the anointed. David is a prophet. There's an argument whether he's a priest. I believe he is. A priest, a prophet, and eventually a king. So they look forward to a man like David, a patriarch, a priest, prophet, and king, who will champion the cause of Israel, you know, take the land. Jesus said to them, no, go and read the commission given to the king. It's the uttermost part of the earth. So when he told them, you shall be witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, it was correcting their impression. It's not about this land. It's about the uttermost part of the earth. So they left that room or that place knowing that the kingdom of God is the whole earth and not just that space where David was king. It's to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So all those terminologies, air, inheritance, land. Okay, maybe land is not even prominent in it. Earth. Nations, Zion, Jerusalem, temple, house, air, reign, rule are found in the stories of David. It's going to be exciting as we read the meaning. Don't forget, in the stories of man, we find the story of God. So do not be fixated at the characters. Just look at God. Fix your eyes on him and see, you know, his own story in the stories of men. Learn something.